the theme is this biblical category of Son of God. And there are a number of reasons why I want to look through the theme. The main one is just because, as I've been writing papers and things, Romans 1:4 is a text that I had to encounter again and again, where Paul says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power. And so I just began looking at this theme of Son of God. And that's led me into some study that I just want to share a little bit with you this morning. Another reason why I want to do this study is because I think it's fitting as we think about Christmas and who Christ is, having come into the world. It's easy for us, probably maybe our number one answer, if we had some kind of a Family Feud type deal or whatever, and you said, who is Jesus? I mean, Son of God, maybe our number one answer on the board. But I wonder what all we think when we say that. Well, what do we mean when we say Jesus is the Son of God? Do we mean he's the second person of the Trinity? Yes. We mean he's God the Son. But there's another sense in which the Bible uses that category, Son of God. That means something maybe a bit different than the way we think of it. And I want to trace out this category in addition to how we might normally think of Jesus as Son of God. And so I think it'll be helpful for us. A third reason why I'm tempted to do this lesson is because of a conversation I had with my brother-in-law, Lily's brother, Bill, his wife. At Christmas time, was putting together this blog where she was going through the song Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And each day she would take a line and write it in the song and then just write a little devotion about it. And on the last one, she said, today, I'm doing the line, born to raise the sons of earth. And she said, but of course, I'll change that to sons and daughters. And I thought to myself, well, you know, it's funny because the reason sons there, I think, is bigger than simply that when the Bible was written, gender-inclusive language wasn't thought about. I think there's something bigger there. I think the fact that we can be called the sons of God is specific language. And the reason that is I hope, shown as we study this concept today of what it means to be the Son of God. So I want to do that. And then one place I want to start is, I want to start in Genesis, but before that I want us to look at Psalm 8, because Psalm 8 is simply the psalmist in part writing, I think, considering Genesis 1, 26 and 27, 28, as God's created man. So I just want to start reading in verse 3 of Psalm 8, and then we'll pray, and then we'll go through this lesson of category of the Son of God. Psalm 8, verse 3, when I look at your fingers, look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? See, it's easy to get the concept here that psalmist is, if he's walking outside going, oh, look at all of this. What is man that you're mindful of? We're nothing, it looks like, in the comparison to the rest of the universe. But then he says in verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Keep that category in your head for a little bit. That's going to become important. Crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So the psalmist, far from saying, what is man? Oh, he is nothing. He says, what is man? Yet you've crowned them with glory and honor. You've given them dominion over everything. He rules even on the earth as you put Adam in the garden. So let's pray, and then we'll walk forward. Father, as we walk through this, just a biblical theology of Son of God, I pray that it would, one, just show us more about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That's really the main hope, is that we would just understand more who he is and appreciate more the wonder and the beauty of who our God is, who our Christ is, and what you have done with him and through him. And then, Father, I pray that it would aid us as well and make us eager to read our Bibles more diligently, that as we think through these issues, we might anticipate seeing this category again and again, and that would drive us back to your Word, even the Old Testament, that is at times a bit harder for us to get through, and we get bogged down. I pray that highlighting how Christ is anticipated and highlighted in that Old Testament text will give us a greater earnestness to get ourselves into the Word and study it and know it. And so we pray that. Lord, we also want to pray for the requests mentioned, for the praises. We praise you for Noah, that he has had these tubes removed, that it looks like he'll be coming home tomorrow. We pray that he feeds well today. We know that breastfeeding is a process that takes time, sometimes even when everything's healthy. So we pray that in a miraculous way, he would just eat very well and that it would go smoothly today. We pray for Stephanie, if she is down with her back, that you would heal her and make her well, bring her back to us. For Faith's son, as he has surgery, that would go well. For the Duffies, if they're looking for jobs, we pray that you would provide those for them. You are the God who meets our needs, who knows our needs, even before we ask of them. So pray that you would meet their needs with his jobs. And then we thank you for the good results that Dan shared, that these tests revealed. And I pray that... And I praise you as well for my own health. Thank you that you'd allow me to be up here and stand. We are so fragile. And in you we live and move and have our being. So we pray all of this in the great name of Christ. Amen. So with that, I want to start in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and following, if you want to turn there. And I'll try to draw a stick man and stuff like that on the board, because I know that's helpful for everyone. In any lesson, Genesis 1, 26, first of all, so much of the rest of the Bible is just established in the garden with what God's doing with Adam, with what he does here. And so in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, 26 to 28 rather, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." This is why the psalmist, when he's writing Psalm 8, looking at this text, says he has dominion over everything. Because he just reads it right here in Genesis 1:26. God makes man in his own image, after his own likeness. He gives him dominion over everything. Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So first of all, this is, if we were to take Adam as just a picture of man, we see a number of details about him. One, he's made in the image of God. Now, we could go into detail about this, but Ray and Bob, I think, did this last semester, and they'll do it next semester in the theology course. But you can simply, if you just think of this, Adam being in the image of God, one of the things he's to do is to resemble and reflect God. You might say he is to image God, right? He is set in the world as one who images God before all of creation. God has dominion over everything, but God puts Adam in the world, and he exercises dominion. So Adam's responsibility as one set in the garden is to resemble and reflect God. He's given dominion over everything. That is, he rules and reigns. So Adam is put in the garden to image God. He has dominion, that is, he rules and reigns. And then you can say, and I think this is fair to say, it's clear in the text, that in some sense he has the earth, right? The earth is a possession or an inheritance that Adam has. So Adam is given the earth to exercise dominion. He has to be fruitful to fill the earth. But the earth is his to use, to exercise dominion over it, even as he images, resembling, and reflecting God in the world. But what I want to add to this as well is that I think we are to understand Adam as son of God. Now, I say that for two reasons. One of them is in chapter 5 of Genesis. Now, you remember the language we just read there in Genesis 1:26. God creates Adam and says that he makes Adam, let us make Adam, let us make man, in our own image and our own likeness. So Adam to God is one made in his own image and own likeness. Look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and named them man when they were created. So Genesis 5 is setting this category. When God made man, he made him in his own likeness and his own image. Then look at verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his own image and named him Seth. So I think already in Genesis 5, we have this hint that's in relation to God, Adam is to be understood in this category of son. Now, more clear than that, you can look at Luke chapter 3, verse 38. So that's just a hint at it, but beyond dispute is Luke chapter 3, verse 38, where we find the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and the way the genealogy is given is you have Jesus, he's the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, all the way back to Adam. So that Luke 3:38 says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Luke 3:38 clearly then labels Adam son of God. That if he is one who is to be a son to the Father, what does that mean? That Adam is a son of God. What does it mean? It means that Adam, as a son to his father, is to image him. As a son to his father, is to exercise dominion, is to have possession of the earth. This is what sonship means for Adam. All of these realities are wrapped up in sonship. That there's not a clear break between a son and being in the image of a father. There's not a clear break between a son and exercising dominion on behalf of the father. There's not a clear break between being a son and having possession of the creation of the father. So God creates Adam and he has a son, one in his own image, one in his own likeness, one who's reigning over the earth. This is a beautiful picture. And in order for Adam to resemble and reflect God, then Adam necessarily would obey God. But we know that the Bible's plot line, it doesn't take very long, chapter 3, before Adam disobeys God. So you could say, I think it's in fact fair to say this, that if in the beginning you have Adam over the earth and he is God's son, and then the next picture you have is a world that has been corrupt, the people therein and the creation itself because of Adam's sin, you could say Genesis 3 on is a search for one who is an obedient and perfect son of God. That from Genesis 3:4, there's a search for one who would fill the role of Adam more perfectly than Adam even did. One who would be God's son. Because what ends up happening after Adam and after the fall is that God picks up images of other individuals and other people and he paints them in this category. And one of the things we find out is that God is determined he will have a son. So let's, first of all, you could see this, I think, a bit with Noah, but I'll skip Noah just for the sake. If you wanted to, you could say that Noah becomes one who it looks like could fill this role, right? God floods the earth when, but he finds one who finds favor in his sight, Noah, and so he brings Noah through the flood. He sets Noah over everything. He tells Noah, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, exercise dominion. It looks like Adam again, but it's not long before Noah sins like Adam. So that's Noah clearly is not going to fill this role. But what you have, eventually, is Genesis 12. Or rather, we'll go to Genesis 17. That would be the easier text. Genesis 17, where God promises Abraham, I'm going to raise up for you descendants. And they're going to be my special possession. But listen to what he says of them in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God says to Abraham that I'm going to raise up descendants from you, Israel. The descendants are individuals that God is going to expect to obey him. In fact, he's going to tell them in Leviticus again and again, they shall be holy as I am holy. That is, they should resemble and reflect me. So Israel is to image God before the world. He says to Abraham, I'm going to raise up kings from you, he says in this text. So clearly, I am raising up individuals from you who will be reigning, and I will give to them a possession, and that possession will be land. So what God is doing with Israel, so it looks like, is he's raising up a people whom it looks like can fill this category. Son of God, can Israel be what Adam failed to be when Adam sinned? Now, if you would say, well, Lee, that was kind of nifty here. You know, I mean, clearly, yeah. Maybe don't use the word nifty. I might say, if I were sitting out there, Lee, that's pretty nifty. Because, you know, yeah, they're going to be holy as God's holy, but are you stretching these categories? I mean, is it really what God's doing is taking Israel and it looks like kind of trying to putting them in this category of Son of God? Well, lest we doubt, turn to Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, the Israelites, which God told Abraham this would happen, the Israelites would be taken captive and they would be descendants in a foreign land, in a strange land. And then God says, Moses, you're going to go and you're going to take my people, Israel, out. But listen to the way that God says to Moses that he is to speak of Israel. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So, when you tell your kids the story of the Exodus of the plagues, right? It's hard. I mean, I remember Michael. Man, he was such a good thinker of that at a young age. I mean, he didn't miss the fact that when I told him the firstborn sons of Egypt died, he didn't miss what that means, right? You know, that would mean kids like me are dying, right? That's right, Michael. That's a hard reality. But what God is doing, in part, is he's sending a message to Pharaoh, I want you to know who Israel is to me. They are my son. This is why Hosea 11:1, God says, out of Egypt, I have called my son. Well, what in the world is God talking about when he uses this kind of language? Is it just language so that we would know, well, just as you, a father would really like his son, God's just saying, I like him a lot? No, what he's saying is Israel is to fulfill a specific role. They have a relationship to God. They're to image God, to exercise his dominion. When Israel, Adam in the beginning, is told to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. When Israel marches into Canaan and takes the land, you know the language used of them? They subdued the land before them. Do you think that language is used again and again and again? It's used in that circumstance, and it's used with Adam. Right? God is showing clearly Israel is expected to fulfill the very things that Adam is expected to fulfill, but they, like Adam, fall short. And so the biblical storyline then continues. Well, if Israel is going to fail to be God's son, to be God's representative on the earth, to be one who images God and exercises dominion God and has the earth as his possession and as his inheritance, then will God ever have a son? Will God ever have one who will fulfill this category he's established with Adam? But the biblical storyline continues on. So if you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel 7, we find that God makes a promise to David. And the promise to David, you could reduce, too many good elements in that to reduce it simply to this, but you could reduce to God declaring to his people, I will have a son. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 12, God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. So God then tells David, I'm going to bring up one from you, one of your descendants, whom I will raise up. Clearly, he is to obey God. Clearly, he is to have dominion. He is going to have a kingdom without end, a kingdom that never ends, that his kingdom will reign forever. So you have all these categories, and then God says clearly, David, he will be a son to me. I will have a son. This one that I'm going to raise up. I'm going to raise up one like Adam. Now you might say in this text, well, 2 Samuel 7 does point out something, though, we're not very comfortable with. Because he does say, unlike what God did with Saul, remember Saul sinned and God took his steadfast love from Saul? God says on this occasion, unlike Saul, I will not take my steadfast love from him, but when he sins, I will discipline him. But we might say, well, if you're heading towards Christ, clearly this can't be the expectation, because 2 Samuel 7 talks about when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men. Two things I'll say to that. One, 2 Samuel 7 does recognize there will be another along this type, right? There's going to be another one who's going to picture the son who's going to fail, and that's going to be Solomon. Solomon is not going to have God pull his steadfast love from him so that David's line is cut off. God will commit his steadfast love. So in part, God's talking about Solomon. Another one we can put in this list is Solomon. The answer to this, but he's going to sin and show that he's not the perfect son either. The second answer to this question, though, is that the first answer is that God's talking about some of this. He's clearly referencing Solomon, but in a broader sense, he's referencing someone else. A second answer to this, though, is 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Now, I want you to turn there, and then as you're turning there, I just want to just put 1 Chronicles in a category for us. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, if you read through your Bible, you might read 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and think to yourself, why am I reading what I just read? Right? I mean, that's what you do. You read 1 Samuel, you read 1 Kings, and then you read 1 Chronicles, which is telling you very much what happens in 1 Samuel, 1 Kings. But one of the interesting things that 1 Chronicles does is 1 Chronicles comes, when the Bible is first put together, when the Old Testament is put together, 1 and 2 Chronicles came at the end. So when 1 and 2 Chronicles were written, they came at the end, so you would have read the entire text, the law, the prophets, the writings, then you would have come back and you would have had, now he's telling us Israel's history again, but it would have been at the end of the Old Testament. So instead of just repeating Israel's history, what 1 and 2 Chronicles do is they repeat Israel's history, but they also focus us on the things that are theologically important, the things that we should be astute to, the things we need to be paying attention to. In some sense, 1 Chronicles gets to serve as like really good footnotes for 1 and 2 Kings, telling us the things that are important, the things they're focusing. Look at 1 Chronicles 17 then, verses 11 through 14. Very similar to what we just read in 2 Samuel 7. But see if you note the difference here. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 11. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. What's different about 1 Chronicles compared to 2 Samuel? This isn't tricky, right? You don't have to worry about yelling out when somebody else does. It's okay. Anybody notice any difference between those two texts? What's missing?
The discipline.
The discipline, right? It's the same thing, only there's no mention of the fact when he commits iniquity. What God's doing then, in 1 Chronicles is saying, this promise to David was crucial. Yes, it related to Solomon, but by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament is screaming, look! Solomon's not the important one. The important one is the one to whom this promise is true, these sayings are true, and he will not commit iniquity. Right? Look to one whom this fulfills. So what God says to David is, I will have a son. I will have one who fulfills all of this. And then one more Old Testament text. Psalm 2. This is what I told you at the beginning. There may be another way to better way to do this. The way I came up with was just walking through text after text after text. But I hope that's helpful as well. Psalm 2, beginning of the book of Psalms. Psalm 1, a psalm that tells us, right, there are two ways to walk, the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. Blessed is the man who walks in the way of righteousness. Psalm 2, then focuses, I think, on the way in which righteousness is really attained, and that's in having a relationship to one individual, the Christ. But in Psalm 2, verse 7, God says, he's speaking of an individual whom he's going to raise up. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, clearly, this can't be God simply saying to his son in eternity past, you're my son, today I have begotten you. It can't be that, because there was never a today when the son was begotten, right? He's always been. So this isn't God saying, Jesus, today I'm creating you, right? No, the son has always been. He's uncreated. He's always existed. But this is God saying to this promised one, today I am appointing you. Today I am openly establishing, I am openly declaring that you are this one. You are my son. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And now listen to these categories all of a sudden come to life. The earth is possession, dominion, image. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So finally, you have 2 Samuel 7, which promises it. But then Psalm 2, very explicitly, God says, I will raise up a son. I will have one who will fulfill what Adam must fulfill. And now let's move to the New Testament. Luke chapter 3. We've been celebrating Christmas. Luke begins with a birth narrative and then moves to a story, the epiphany, and then a story of Jesus as a boy in the temple. And then immediately, Luke chapter 3 moves to Jesus' baptism. But one of the things that Luke's early doing, I think, in an early part of his book, is establishing exactly who is Jesus. But note what happens. In Luke chapter 3, Jesus is baptized, and so we'll move to the end of that section on his baptism. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. What Luke is showing us early on is that immediately after Jesus' baptism, he is identifying who is Jesus. And the answer is, he's the one that's fulfilling this category. He is the one that was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, that God said, I'll raise him up and he will be a son to me. He's the one who is spoken of in Psalm 2, You are my son, ask of me and I'll give all the earth to you as your possession. Now, just in case you miss it, Luke is so careful with us here, just in case somehow that we were oblivious to this category with Adam, son of God, Luke helps us. And the way he helps us is by putting something in our way that seems ridiculous. A genealogy. Right? If you're going to tell anybody's life story, do you start out talking about their birth, talking about them as a 12-year-old boy, talking about them beginning their public ministry, and then pausing and giving their genealogy? No, you don't do that unless you have a point to make. Luke does have a point to make. Immediately after God says to his son Jesus, You are my son, Luke stops and says to the reader, I want you to understand what category this is. When God declared of Jesus, You are my son. So he starts a genealogy in which everybody, so-and-so, son of so-and-so, so-and-so, and then he gets all the way back. Unlike Matthew, who ends at Abraham, right? Luke goes all the way back to Adam. And what's he say of Adam? Adam, son of God. What Luke is saying to us clearly is, when God says to Jesus, You are my son, is that he's finally raised up the one who's going to fulfill this role. He's going to raise up the one who will be like Adam was, only infinitely better. And then, interestingly, Luke moves right from the genealogy to a temptation. That which showed that Adam did not fulfill this, because when temptation came to him, he failed. Jesus, on the other hand, as soon as Luke identifies him as Son of God, he faces temptation and he succeeds. But specifically, even here, note the temptation. Verse 3, the devil said to him, of Luke chapter 4, the devil said to him, If you are the Son of God. So he starts out just simply with this assumption. If you are the Son of God, already the devil himself is recognizing Jesus in this category. Look at verse 5. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will, if you will then worship me. God is saying to Satan, or rather, Satan is saying to Jesus, in essence this, ask of me, and I will give all the earth to you as your possession. Like the very thing that God had promised of his son. Today you are my son, ask of me and I will give all the earth to you as your possession. In Psalm 8, God has appointed Adam as son of God and crowned him with glory and honor. Satan is saying, I'll give to you authority, I'll give to you glory. So what Luke is doing clearly here in Luke chapter 3 and 4, as he's identifying for us, Jesus is this promised one, this one who is will resemble and reflect God, this one who exercised dominion, this one who will have the earth as his possession. He is God's Son. He is what Adam failed to do. And he is the one that God has said throughout the Old Testament again and again and again, I will raise up this one. But when is it then made clear? Psalm 2:7. The psalmist says, right, God says in Psalm 2:7, today I have begotten you. When is that today? When is it that God clearly holds up before the world and says, I have now declared him, I have now appointed him, the one who fulfills this role? The answer, I think, is Jesus' resurrection. Here's what I think is going on in Jesus' resurrection. It looks like Jesus is anything but one who resembles and reflects God, anything but one who obeys God. After all, he dies as one who is condemned before God. They considered him smitten of God, right? Stricken by God. They considered him to be a blasphemer. So Jesus dies, it looks like, as the disobedient son under the judgment of God. But what God does when he raises Jesus from the dead is he is declaring to the world, I have now put before you my son. This is the one. Today I'm declaring to you. Do we see that in the text? Yes. Look at the way the book of Romans starts. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. This is an important point, right? Because remember the promise in 2 Samuel 7. David, I will raise up from you an offspring after you, and he will be a son to me. So Paul is setting in context who Jesus is. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So by his resurrection, God declared him to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Another reason why I think it's clearly that his resurrection that God is demonstrating is fulfilling Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you, is because Acts 13, a text we'll read this morning in our service, Paul is quoting this text in a sermon. He says in Acts 13:32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, today you are my son, today I have begotten you. So when Paul understands Psalm 2:7, you are my son, today I have begotten you, he thinks God's proving that, he's making that come about as a reality by raising Jesus from the dead. So if we ask ourselves, when is it that God clearly then establishes this is now reality, and my son reigning over the earth, the one who is in my image, the one who has dominion, the one who owns all the earth, he is Jesus. When is it that God says, this is my son, today I establish it before you. Today I declare to all of you that he reigns. The answer is the resurrection. Well, then we might ask, is there a text then when Jesus recognizes that? Absolutely. When he recognizes it, he knows. Is there a text when Jesus declares it? Absolutely. Matthew 28:18-20. Right? I mean, it's not by mistake that Jesus begins a text, a statement after his resurrection saying, all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What he's saying is, I know who I am. I am this one. I'm the one that Psalm 2:7 talks about. I'm the one that 2 Samuel 7 talks about that, but 1 Chronicles 17 talks about. Today all authority has been given to me, therefore go, and do not go to some small section of the earth that I own. No, go to the ends of the earth, because it is mine. And is Jesus fulfilled this as well? Absolutely. He's not only in the image of God, he is the image of the invisible God. He perfectly resembles and perfectly reflects God. So what God does then in Jesus, one of the things when we think about who Jesus is he is the Son of God. And that means for us, in a sense, two things. On the one hand, the thing I think we would think, maybe before today's class, is exactly right. What's it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? It means that he's the second person of the Trinity who has always been. He is God, the Son. But it also means, and when we read it several times in the biblical text, it means he is this one. He is the one who perfectly images God. He is the one who has all dominion. He is the one that Psalm 2 talked about, the one who reigns over the earth. Now, one of the great blessings as well is if you begin to identify who Jesus is along the lines of categories that the Bible itself establishes and brings up again and again and again, like I've tried to show you that it does with Son, one of the things is you can almost then anticipate what he does. Well, if this is who he is, then what's he going to do for us? What's his work involve? Well, I don't think it'll be a surprise to say, when the Son came into the world, died, was buried, and was raised, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, one of the things Jesus was doing was bringing all of us who are believers to share in that role. Let me quote Hebrews for you here. What Jesus was doing when he partook of our flesh and blood was he was coming to bring, and I quote, many sons to glory. Right? Many sons to glory. Now, the reason that I want us to pick up on the glory image in Psalm 8, crowned with glory and honor, is because when we talk about us being glorified, that's just not some random term that's picked up in the Bible because having a resurrection body is going to be really great. So what's a word we can attach to it? Well, how about glorified? And it'll be have a lot of glory. Now, the reason that word is used as for what is the finality of our salvation is because we will have the glory of the sons of God. So then look at one more text. This is the last one. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 really brings all of this together. The Hebrews text I quoted earlier would be Hebrews 2, 5 through 10. Jesus and bringing many sons to glory. Now I'll say this, right? Well, let me read Romans 8. Note the elements then brought in Romans 8 when Paul talks about our salvation. Romans 8 verse 12, so then brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Now all of a sudden, it looks like, you would think at this point, it looks like we're getting to share some way in this role with Jesus. We're all sons of God. But let's see if we're reading this right, if we go along. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Again, it looks like we're on the right note. Not only heirs of God, but we are sharing this. We're fellow heirs of Christ, inheritance, provided that we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. I don't think that word's by mistake either. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. But what's that glory going to look like? Well, if we're right that our glory was demonstrated in this role, then we would anticipate, at this point, we would anticipate, okay, God, Paul's talked about us being sons of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Then we would anticipate that Paul's going to move on to them. If he's going to describe this glory, then he's going to have to move in terms of describing the fact that reign over the earth as our possession. That it's going to be clear that we, like Christ, are ruling and reigning. It is then not by mistake that verse 19 begins with, "For the creation." What does he mean when he says creation? That. Right? He means trees. He means the created order. "For the creation waits with eager longing." For what? "For the revealing of the sons of God." The created order, the earth, is crying and it's waiting. Where's that one? Where's that one going to be again? Who exercises dominion over the earth? Who gets to rule and reign? The answer is, he's raised up Christ already, but the created order, it's waiting for the revealing of God's sons. "With eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So the whole creation, it's hoping too to have a kind of glorification, to be set free from the bondage of sin and death. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly the adoption as sons." Well, when is our adoption as sons going to be revealed? He's already said we're sons. So when's it going to be publicly manifested? When's it going to be publicly revealed? Note the next phrase, and note the continuity with our Christ. Eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Jesus' sonship was declared and evidently manifested when he was raised from the dead. When will our sonship be declared before the world? When our bodies themselves are redeemed, when we are raised. "For in this we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew," listen to this, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So the Son is the image of God, and God has predestined us that we're conformed to his image. Why? Because God's goal for us is he's bringing many sons to glory. And then note the next phrase there. "Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he," that is Jesus, "in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers." That is, God's goal wasn't to establish a son and leave all the rest of us down here to waste. It was that Jesus might be the firstborn, the preeminent one. He is the son above all else. But that he might have many brothers. That we might all be sons. And then it ends on this common note as well. "And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." Glory is coming. And what glory looks like is not some abstract picture. The Bible paints it very clearly for us. Our ultimate hope is that someday our bodies will be raised. And when they are, it will be God's public demonstration. These are my sons. And just as Christ rules and reigns and perfectly resembles me and perfectly reflects my holy will, and the whole earth is his, as his possession to exercise dominion, so these are with him, to rule and reign with him, to be perfectly conformed to his image, and to rule and reign on this earth. So now all of a sudden, if we understand who Jesus is, we now see why Paul's shaping our ultimate hope in these categories. Jesus has come to bring many sons to glory. And it's why I would tell my sister-in-law, when you're going to quote Charles Wesley's song, don't change it to "Born to raise the sons and daughters to earth." Because he wasn't just saying male children when he says sons. He's talking about that category.
sons. And it doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, you all get to share in that role. You all get to be sons. You all get to share in the role that Adam was to picture. This is our eternal hope. And so I hope that's helpful as well for reading your Bibles as you come upon sonship. You'll see it in Psalm 89, other places where son is mentioned, and we can relate to these things. But I hope it as well helps us to understand things like Psalm 2:7. You're my son, today I've begotten you. How can he say that today? Well, it's because today Jesus is appointed to this category. So I hope that's helpful. It's 10 o'clock, but are there any questions, comments, thoughts, anything? Lisa?
In the beginning and in the end,
well, I think what's happening with like inheritance themes is what it's doing. I mean, I wouldn't say it exactly as you started this statement that it's not gender. I mean, there's a gender specificity, if you will. I mean, yes, the son is the one who receives inheritance, but the reason that Israelite culture and life is set up in those terms are so that we might understand this, right? So that we might understand when he says to you, Lisa, you're a son of God, you say, oh, I know the privilege the son has, even as opposed to just children, right? So I think that's what's going on when God's establishing Israelite culture. You see the same thing in Galatians 3. Paul saying, at one point you were like slaves, you know, but now you're sons, and he moves into talking about inheritance. And then that's when he says, this is where the gender, nationality, these things don't affect it. Whether you're Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, doesn't matter. In Christ, you're all seeds of Abraham. You're all sons. That's what he's saying. So, yeah, Dan.
So that would also relate to the other scripture that where he talks about in the resurrection, that there's male or female, slave or bond, all that. Would that?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, that is getting a bit. It's getting a bit broader. That's probably. I'd say that's probably off the point a little bit because when you talk about in the resurrection, we'll be not giving our marriage. But I tell you what, let's not address that right now. And because that's getting a bit broader than we're looking at issues like that. Anything else?
Like, can you quickly answer the subdue the earth and have dominion from Genesis 1? Because when Christ, what he says in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me, so go and preach and teach the gospel. What do we do with Genesis 1 then?
Yeah. I mean, I'd say what you have with Jesus are... let me start with Jesus, first of all. You have pictures of this even in his life, right? I mean, the wind and the waves obey him. It's him doing the earth. You have it with Noah. I mean, God restores this in a high level of Noah, obviously. to get the animals on the ark, you know, as I'm not thinking like whistling and hoping, you know. I think you clearly have with Jesus. Now, with us, that's a good point. I don't think Jesus sends us out on the Great Commission in the same way with the expectation that now the winds and the waves will obey us as well. The animals will obey us. But there is a sense in which we're going out, I think in this sense, just as now the animal world is in uproar, Jesus acknowledges my people themselves, all right, in uproar against God. And so it is a sense in which we go forth to bring others under the dominion of Christ. So I think that's the way that if you want to say, well, I'm so eager to want to see dominion lived out in the earth, and our greatest hope is then watch people come to Christ and surrender themselves to him. I think that's it. I mean, we won't taste the dominion of Genesis 1 again. I don't think until the end, you know, where you are going to have, you have images of with the wolf and the lamb lying down together, these kinds of things. I don't think we'll taste that until new creation. But I do think probably that subduing the earth theme is there in the Great Commission in the sense of bringing others to reign themselves in under Christ. Probably something like that. That's a good question, Lance. It's the best I can do right now. There may be a better answer to that. Anything else? All right. Well, it's 10:05. We'll get started in there in 10 minutes. And I guess I could pray. That's what we do, isn't it? I've been gone a long time. So I guess we could pray. Speak to the infinite creator of the world. All right, let's pray. Father, you're so wise and you're so creative. And it's really amazing to get to search this book, even that reveals you. And God, we ourselves know. I mean, there's a limited number of pages to this. There are a limited number of words. We have it right here. And it does feel like even the revelation that you've revealed to us is so deep and mysterious that we could spend our lives studying it and still know that there are mysteries within that we want to know. And so I just pray that you've said that the secret things belong to you, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. Let us be faithful then in studying what you've revealed to us and studying your word and trying to know it more and more so that we might be faithful stewards of what you've given us. And most of all, we pray this, that we might know you, that we might know your Son, that we might speak of you clearly and well, that we might worship you as you should. And then I do pray, Lord, in light with how we ended, God, please, as we have been commissioned by the one whom you have declared, you are my Son, today I've begotten you, the one who has all authority, the one who has all the earth, the one who has sent us out, let us now go out and speak to those who do not know the gospel, that Christ's dominion might be clear in their lives as well, that they might come to him. Let us be faithful. Open our mouths and open their hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.